So, we're in the book of Psalms this morning. Maybe you have a special love for the Psalms. God's word is amazing. The whole of God's word, it is God speaking to us. But what's unique about the Psalms is it's the human response to God's word. It's the human response to this life. And you find a full range of human experiences going on in the Psalms. What's particularly interesting about the psalm we have before us that we just read, Psalm 32, which you can have open in front of you, 462 in the church Bibles. What's particularly interesting about this psalm is we find such a contrast of emotions and experiences in the space of four verses. Let's read it again. Verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So, firstly, blessed is this word of happiness, but it's an intense word. It's almost plural happiness. So you can have like bundles of happiness that's almost too much for you to take in. That's this idea of blessed. Now imagine that, and then we move suddenly to verse 3, where we're seeing someone whose bones are wasting away. They're keeping silent. They're forcing things in. They're groaning. There's a heaviness upon them. And then we find out that this is actually the experience of one man. So although verse 1 to 2 is kind of a universal statement, blessed is the one, David is saying, I'm here, actually. We find out by the end of the psalm, David's saying, I'm here. But then in verse 3 and 4, he was there too. So one man has gone through this intense contrast. How? And why is he sharing it with us? Why did he bother going into verse 3 and 4? Why didn't he keep the psalm on this lovely, joyful tone all the way up to verse 11? It's like this climax of happiness, rejoice. No, he says, no, I'm going to tell you a time when I was in the complete opposite, actually. Why? Well, a couple of weeks ago, I spoke on another psalm, which is called a maskil. This psalm is called a maskil, and the idea, again, there's debate over this in terms of what that word means, but there's an instructive element to this. It's instructing you. So even though people would sing this psalm in the praise of God over the years, and pray this psalm, there's particular instructions for us. There's particular things for us to contemplate on as well. So it gets quite personal as David shares his experiences. And the important thing to note is Israel needed this. So in the time that this was written, Israel went through these things. So they should have been sitting in verse 1 and 2. Blessed. God, they know God. The only nation in the world to know God at that time. They're blessed. God is the one who blesses. So they're blessed. They're forgiven. All these things, sacrifices, there should have been no deceit in them. But yet, often their experience was actually verse 3 and 4, wilderness experience. And then think of our world today. So this psalm still speaks today. And you could argue that our society is searching for verse 1 and 2, but only sitting in verse 3 and 4. What I find interesting about this is it's very internal, this experience. On the outside, you might not actually be able to tell that someone's going through this. This is a soul experience. Yes, there's physical symptoms here, particularly in verse 3 and 4, but it's internal, bones, the most central inner part of your body. This is internal. But so just think of our society for a minute. Longing to be blessed, searching for happiness, the pursuit of happiness, you could say, is our society. Yet, we're a society that is suffering with chronic depression. There's a problem, huge problem with guilt, which we're trying to solve through various means, such as I'm going to cancel you, or I'll go to maybe a psychologist who will tell me it was something in my childhood. Various ways of trying to solve this problem of guilt. Nothing seems to get to the root. This is relevant. Well, I suppose what I'm trying to say in this intro is this psalm has always been relevant, and it's particularly relevant now. The topics this psalm is covering, I would argue, this psalm is arguably the most relevant psalm to our culture today. It's even no deceit, verse 2. Think of our social media culture, the other me that I put out there. Deceit, that's not really me. So this is very relevant. Now, it's also relevant for Christians in the church because this is a story of a believer. So we too, like Israel, should be in verses 1 and 2 as Christians. But I wonder if our experience is far too often verses 3 and 4. So that's our kind of foundation today. We need this psalm. But I'm just going to say 6 things. There'll be hopefully relatively short points. 6 things about this psalm that this psalm shows us. What does this psalm show us? Well, firstly, this psalm shows us that the only place where true happiness is found. To a world searching for happiness, this psalm says, here is where you'll find it, and only here. Blessed, David says. Now, you can imagine verse 1 and 2 as like a call out to a miserable world. Listen to it again. Blessed, you can imagine David shouting it for joy. Blessed, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, what I find interesting is the first psalm in the Bible begins with that word blessed. There's only one word of blessed there. Here, there's double blessing. So the first psalm said, the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. This psalm says, doubly blessed is the one who did do that and yet is forgiven. The joy of forgiveness is like nothing else you will find. So we need to see that word blessed as like a hook. David is hooking in the listener, the reader, the singer with that one word blessed. It's like a hook. And it makes sense because if you boil down every single one of our pursuits in life, I'm sure at the center of every single one of them, there will be some sort of desire for happiness. We could name every pursuit that you're doing at the moment, that our world is doing, and one of the main things this society is looking for, and us, is happiness. So it is a hook. It's a hook to anyone. And what's good here is, it is the Bible saying good. Sometimes we think the Bible is saying, no, we want you to be miserable. Sometimes when you think of what the Bible is teaching you, the goal of the Bible is for you to be as miserable as possible and hit yourself on the back. Oh, sorry. No, this is the goal of the Bible, for you to be blessed. It's not a bad thing to want to be happy. It's a good thing. We should long to be joyful. It's good. Don't shut down joy. Don't shut down happiness. And this, the beauty of these first two verses is David is saying it is possible. Blessed is the one. He doesn't say a name. He doesn't even say me. He's talking about himself, but he doesn't say that. He says, blessed is the one. This is a universal statement to anyone. Whoever you are, you can be blessed. But he says it has to be here where you're blessed. It has to be verses 1 and 2. You have to look there. Stop looking outside everywhere else and look at verses 1 and 2. Here is the secret. So what is the secret to true happiness, according to verses 1 and 2? You need forgiveness of your sin. Now imagine I stand there on a street corner and I shout out, if you want to be truly happy, you need to be forgiven of your sins. You know what kind of reaction I'm going to get. We need to explain this link then, because maybe some of you struggle with that link. Why is there a link between true happiness, blessedness, and forgiveness? What's the correlation? Why is there that link? Why is David saying it's only found here? Well, to understand that, we have to first understand the misery of sin. David describes sin in these two verses in 3 different ways. He is detailed about sin. When you're using 3 different words to describe something, it's normally quite an important thing you're trying to describe. So David is telling us, there's something important I want you to see here. There is a misery in sin that you have to get your heads around before you can ever start understanding what it is to be happy. So let's just look at those words that he uses. Firstly, in the first line, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. So what does transgression mean? Essentially, transgressing something. There's a boundary, you're breaking the boundary. So God puts, but you could argue, in this link to happiness, God puts a boundary of happiness around you and says, stay within this boundary and you will be happy. And we say, no, I'm going to break that boundary. What's the boundary he sets on us? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Surely if we did that, we would be utterly happy. Imagine our world. But no, we say, no, actually, I'm going to break that boundary and go out of that boundary. What do you think you're going to find? Misery. Let's look at the next word. Verse 1. Whose sin is covered. Now we're in that word that we're quite used to, sin. Now, sin is this idea of falling short, missing the mark. So imagine the standard's up here, and you're falling short of that standard. Now, what's the standard? It's what God made us for. We're made in the image of God. We're made to glorify him. That's the standard. We've been made for that. We'll find joy when we're like that, when we're like God. We'll be with God. So that's the standard. But again, you could see sin as like dragging us down, dragging you down from that wonderful state of happiness that you were made for. Final word, verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now, iniquity is a deep word. It is internal, crooked. It's saying that we are miserable through and through because we are crooked and perverse. And I sin outside of me because there's sin in me. And again, if we're linking it to this idea of happiness and misery, you can say we are miserable within. Are you seeing the link between the misery of sin? Now, let me continue to explain that a little bit more. Sin brings misery because sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. When has death ever been a happy thing? And further beyond death, hell. You could describe hell as a place of eternal misery. But the biggest reason why sin is a miserable thing is because it takes us away from God. That is the heart of it. God is the source of all joy, the source of all blessing. If you picture the garden, I would like to picture verse 1 and 2 as like a garden life. Where did we begin? In the garden. Sin took us out of the garden. It dragged us out. And now we're in an utter place of wilderness misery. That's the horror of sin. It separated us from our Maker, who we were made to know. So sin is miserable. I hope now you're starting to see why forgiveness is joy. Because what forgiveness is doing, David, as much as David describes sin threefold, he describes forgiveness threefold. He has three ways of describing forgiveness to cover the three ways of describing sin. Let's go through them to see. First line. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That's the word, forgiven. We're used to that word. Now, forgiven is like the lifting of this great debt or burden that was on you. So it was weighing you down. Forgiveness lifts it off you. Joy. Have you ever had the feeling of being weighed down with guilt? Guilt feels heavy. Your heart is weighed down and then it's lifted. You're forgiven. Next description of forgiveness is same verse, whose sin is covered. Now, again, imagine your sin is in full view and you feel bad about it constantly and you're constantly reminded of it. And then suddenly it's covered. Now, when I say covered, I don't mean like Adam and Eve did in the garden where they covered themselves with fig leaves. I don't mean the way that we do it today. I'll distract myself from it. I'll drink it away. I'll do anything to cover it. I'll put it under a rug. I'll pretend it's not there. No, that's not what this is talking about. This is sacrificial language. This is talking about covering in blood. Now, to understand that, we'll have to explain that. Maybe you hear Christians singing about blood a lot and you think, what's going on? Well, blood is key because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The idea is this, that when there is a wrong done, for justice to be done, for forgiveness to be truly experienced, an innocent must die. If it's not me, an innocent's going to have to take it. That's the idea of sacrifice throughout the Bible. We find it in the very beginning in the garden. So what this is saying is that when your sin is covered in blood, it's actually taken away. It's not under a rug, but still there. It's actually gone. It's been paid for. Justice is done. You see, and starting to see the wonder of this. And then the third way, I love this. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I love that. He doesn't count it against you. It's almost as if you've never sinned in the first place. Imagine the joy. Imagine the joy. Now, to even grasp this a bit more, what is the whole point of this? When are you just there to be forgiven and that's it? Okay, I carry on with my life. No, forgiveness is always relational. If I've wronged someone, I need their forgiveness. This is a personal thing. So the whole point of forgiveness is to bring you back to God. That's the whole point of it. So this is the beauty of this, is that you're forgiven by God. The hostility is gone. And as we were saying to the children, you can know God as a friend. I mean a friend. This is why I love when David says, he just adds this as an extra line in verse 2 almost. And in whose spirit there's no deceit. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. This means you can be transparent with God. Your sin has been dealt with. There's nothing to hide. Imagine Adam and Eve in the garden, naked and not ashamed, we read. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to hide. This is talking about your soul being naked and not ashamed. The deepest part of you not having to hide anymore. Not having to pretend you're someone else like we do with everyone in this world. With God, you can be fully transparent, no deceit. This is the beauty of what we're reading about in these first two verses. And this is the goal of happiness. Happiness is a byproduct. The goal is God. Happiness comes as a result. Don't chase happiness in itself. Chase God. In conclusion of this first point, verse 1 and 2 is simply life back in the garden, which we were made for. Now, when I'm saying that, there's two ways to think about that. There's heaven, that's where we're heading, the paradise garden forever. But until we get there, here's the point for today. Until we get there, your soul will be like a garden. The inner parts of you. You may be traveling through the hardest times in your life right now, but your soul can be full of joy. That's strange. How can the two? Bad things could happen to you, and yet you're joyful. It's the story of Christians all over the ages, being persecuted, killed, and yet singing for joy. This is the Christian experience. This is what's available to you. This is what the world is crying out for, a joy which is internal, which isn't based on external circumstances, simply based on the fact that they've been forgiven by their Maker, and it cannot change. Why? Christ. Christ is our reason for forgiveness. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's just get our heads around that for a moment before we move on. Jesus Christ, the righteous man, laid down his life for people like us and shed his blood so that when I come to God, as we sang, before the throne of God above, when I enter his presence, I can be righteous and justified because he took my sins away and was punished as if he did them. This is our hope. And it doesn't change because Christ doesn't change. So that means every day of your life, you can know this. You can know the garden living every day, no matter what happens to you. This is the point. So as we kind of, before we move on, anyone here that hasn't yet entered this experience, I have to call out to you and urge you, what is keeping you away? It's all been done. You just have to enter in. The gate's been opened. You just have to enter in. The price has been paid. There's no flaming sword anymore like the Genesis account. It's gone. The Christ's blood has quenched that. What are you waiting for? Maybe you still don't see it. Maybe you're sitting there. You still don't see what this joy and happiness is all about. So now we need to move on to the next part of the psalm, which is verse 3 and 4, where we see that this psalm is showing us what life is like outside of this garden I've just been describing. So I've just been, imagine this lovely garden I've been describing, you're living in it, there's this joy and peace no matter what happens. But what's life like outside? Is it really that bad? Well, let's read verse 3 and 4. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David suddenly jumps into personal testimony here. My experience, he says. Now, again, we're reminded that this is a soul issue. David was a king. He had everything you could ask for in this life. And yet he was in this situation in his soul. So that tells us this is internal, spiritual, soul experience. Now, let's go through it. What's life like outside the garden with God? David says, firstly, "For when I kept silent." This captures life outside the garden. Let's try and understand what David's saying there. Firstly, this is a willful silence. This isn't, he hasn't been struck mute. He can talk just fine, right? What's he keeping silent about? His sin. What was his sin? Well, we don't know the exact occasion of this psalm, but it seems very clear as you read the account of David's life, Psalm 51. It seems very clear that this is referring to his incident, the well-known incident with Bathsheba. If I could briefly describe it to you in a few verses, how bad it was in a few sentences, it would be, it started with a lazy day on a roof. He should have been fighting out in the battle. And it's just this downward spiral into absolute chaos. When you read it, he sounds like an animal. He doesn't sound like the David that we know. He sleeps with someone else's wife. He then gets in trouble because she's pregnant. He then has to try and cover it up, and it's not working. He's trying to get Uriah drunk, so he's now leading other people into sin. He's trying to get someone drunk so he can go home and sleep with his wife, and then, oh, it's his baby, it's not mine. But that doesn't work, so he sends him to the front of the war, and he gets the army to retreat back so that poor Uriah is killed. This is what one man of God, David, did. And it started with this lovely little lazy day on a roof. This shows you what sin is. This is what he's keeping silent about. He is utterly ashamed, so he's keeping it in. So David is keeping silent with God. Now, one more note to say on that is, I would like to think. Well, firstly, it seems David was like this for a year, 9 months to a year. I would like to think he carried on life as normal in many ways. He would go to the tabernacle. He would pray. So his lips are moving to God just fine. So this is a heart silence, actually. His lips might have been moving, but his heart was silent. So this is where we have to really question ourselves about, is my heart silent before God's? And doesn't this make perfect sense with what I said at the beginning? The garden life is centered around communion with God. What's the point in being in the garden if you're not going to commune with God, if you're going to keep silent? So of course, it makes sense that everything else in verse 3 and 4 is David in the wilderness, because he's not living in the garden. He's shut the door. His heart is closed. So what is his experience? He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Horrible experience. The only way I could think about trying to explain that to you, bones wasting away, is this idea of worn out, like wearing out. So imagine you're a fit 20-year-old, and then within an hour, you've turned into an 85-year-old, but you still look the same. Imagine how that would feel. You look young, you're expected to, but you're wearing out from within. Now, there's a sense in which some of that could have been physical. His bones might have been reacting under his situation, but there's definitely a spiritual sense here. He's worn out. Do you feel worn out? Then he says, "Through my groaning all the day long." So he was silent to the Lord, but he was groaning. When do we groan? When it gets too much within, we have to make a noise. That's what it was like for him. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." So there's this heaviness. Again, we've spoken about heaviness earlier. But imagine knowing that heaviness is from God's hand, the God that you loved. And then, "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." imagine, the only way, again, I was trying to think, how do you try and explain that? Have you had those dreams where you're trying to run and it's almost like you're running underwater? So you're not actually underwater. You're trying to run in the dream, but it's like you're running through custard even. Don't know why I chose custard, but there's something of that here. My strength was dried up. I should be running. I'm strong. I've got muscles. My body's the same, but my strength is dried up. My vitality's changed, you could read that as. So I'm sure you've met Christians that have spiritual vitality. You meet them, they're brimming with the Lord. They've got this joy, and you're like, where are you getting that from? It pours out of them. They seem to never have enough. They always want to help. They're always doing this, and they're never down. The only time I've seen that, like I've never seen it before with, which I think some of you've heard of, the House of Grace, Max and Liena. I met through Andy. So I met them, and they've got orphan boys to look after, teenagers, four of their own kids, and I'm expecting to go and visit them for the first time and see this straggled couple that are just barely holding it together. I see them, they're brimming with, oh, Joe, how are you? How can we pray for you? I'll pray for a wife for you. We'll pray for anything. They're just brimming with joy. And I was like, where are you getting this from? And the only explanation is they had vitality. They had spiritual vitality. David doesn't have that here. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It's like he's walking through a desert. He's got no strength. Do you feel like that? So we've looked at a garden. This can clearly be described as a wilderness in contrast. So very simple question at this point. Are you in the garden or are you in the wilderness? What state is your soul in this morning? Again, this speaks to our world. We know that. This is saying, leave the wilderness. If we look at our world, it is a picture of this. But I just want to highlight, maybe particularly for you, verse 3 and 4 only became my reality when the Spirit started working in my life before I was a Christian. I grew tired of the world suddenly. The world couldn't satisfy me anymore. I felt miserable, heavy. My guilt was weighing upon me because I saw my guilt for the first time. I went through verse 3 and 4 particularly before that kind of stage, before I became a Christian over here and I first started maybe seeking the Lord. I wonder if there are people here tuning in online who are in this kind of weird middle phase where you're tired of the world, it's not satisfying, but you're not yet in the garden and you're in this horrible wilderness. And the Lord's hand is heavy upon you because he's saying, repent, come to me. His hand is heavy not to push you away, but to pull you in. I wonder if anyone's here this morning that is there. But again, I'll take it a step further. This picture's ultimately hell. Read verse 3 and 4 and imagine it times by infinity and you'll get some sort of glimpse of the miseries of hell. But then I also want to just apply it to us as Christians. Because we have to remember, David was a Christian here in verse 3 and 4. This is where it gets shocking. This is talking to Christians who are already saved, who have come to the garden, and yet somehow are living in verse 3 and 4. How do we make sense of that? I would probably argue here, this is less about salvation and more about revival for a Christian. Which is why I remember Gerard preached on this personal revival. Remember his series last year? I would say that is the thrust of this psalm. Revival for a Christian who is in verse 3 and 4. Do you want to be revived? Well, the next thing we need to see, third thing, we'll get there quicker. Don't worry, the next three points are a lot quicker. The psalm shows that it is possible to move from the garden to the wilderness. We normally think of it the other way around. The big journey from the wilderness to the garden. Somehow, David was in the garden. He was a believer. And he's somehow living as though he's in the wilderness. Now, I am not saying that this is about salvation. David was always a believer through all of this. He didn't lose that. He was certain to be there in glory. This is about his daily experience. Being in the garden, but yet not living as though you're in the garden. Being in the garden eternally, but your soul is like a wilderness. How do we make sense of this? The mystery of the Christian who is possibly backslidden. I would say David was backslidden here. We use that word backslide. You've slidden back. You've entered into the garden. You're sliding down the hill. It's a mystery. And the scary bits is, one, David was an exemplary believer. That's shocking. Man of God, man after God's own heart, faithful. The man who, the Goliath, the faithful Saul. Saul was out to get him. He was always faithful. David's here. So is that's scary. The next thing is, no one knew. I would like to say very few knew. Joab probably knew because he was in on it. He had to be the one to carry out that horrible murder of Uriah. But not many people knew. I reckon if you met David, you'd think maybe, oh, he's a bit off today. Maybe you meet people in church and you think, oh, something's not right with them today. But you wouldn't have a clue he's going through this. This is internal. This is between him and the Lord. So that's scary. That we can all sit in a church and not have a clue who's going through this. It's hidden. And I would also want to argue that David himself probably didn't realize the state he was in. Why am I saying that? Because if this is referring to the Bathsheba incident, what happens when God sends Nathan the prophet? Nathan comes to rebuke David. And he tells David a story that's supposed to say, you're the man. But David's response, he's so quick to say, that man deserves to die. You get the sense that David doesn't even realize the state he's in, which is quite scary. But finally, another scary point is David was happy to stay here. That's the bit I can't get, well, I can get my head around because I've been there. But David was happy to stay in this state. He stayed there for likely almost a year. But God had to send Nathan to get David. Who knows how long David would have stayed there? So he was content to be in this horrible state. As horrible as it is described, David was content to stay there. So, again, does that relate to anyone here this morning? Go through the tests. David shares his personal testimony for a reason here, not just for the sake of it. He says, test yourself. Are you keeping silent? Are you groaning? Does it feel like God's hand is heavy upon you? Have you lost that joy of forgiveness? Do you not feel like you're blessed? Is there deceit between you and God? As Christians, we can be garden citizens, yet in the wilderness, in another sense. You could argue this is the story of the history of the church. The church goes through really dry spells. Revival comes, they're awakened. It's the story of the church. Of course it's going to be relevant to us. Fourthly, this psalm shows us exactly what keeps us in the wilderness. David doesn't just say that he was in the wilderness. He gives the clue as to why he stayed there. That's what we need. Did anyone spot it? This is good news. The answer to this question, why did David stay in the wilderness, is the same reason for both the Christian and the non-Christian here this morning. Exactly the same reason. Firstly, the obvious answer is sin. Sin is what took him out of the garden in the first place, yeah? So we're all there on that. But I would argue this psalm doesn't focus on sin in particular. What does this psalm focus on? David's reaction to his sin. David's response to his sin. That's quite a bold thing for me to claim this morning, that the issue was not so much his sin, but what he did when he sinned, once he sinned, is the issue. That's the focus here. Where am I getting that from? The end of verse 2, David throws it in there, in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's a little bit of a clue there. Blessed is the man who's forgiven, in whose spirit there's no deceit. That means that this man who is blessed over here is completely transparent with his God now. He said everything, and he will keep saying everything. When he messes up again, he'll tell God again. Even when he thinks something, he knows he shouldn't have thought, Lord, you saw that. Restore me. That's the kind of life in the garden. Joy walking with the Lord. But then what does David say? Verse 3, for when I kept silent. He's saying that's what led me into this wilderness. When I kept silent, it's always been our way. as a humanity. We've always kept silent. We've always covered ourselves with fig leaves ever since the beginning. So again, just quick application. Are you silent, non-Christians? Have you ever cried out to God with your heart? You might have said a prayer. You might have said a few words. But have you cried out with your heart? Do you really mean it when you're talking to God? Is it with you, all of you? Christians, our prayer life. I know that it's a sore topic when we talk about our prayer life, because we always know we should not be praying as we should. But do you ever go to the secret place with the Father? When no one sees. And maybe another question, when you do go to that secret place, is it, I'll tell you the 99%, but I'll leave out that 1% that I know I should mention. It's the elephant in the room, but I'm not going to mention it, God, because I'm ashamed. God knows. We're wasting our time when we're keeping silent. It's key to see this. Why I'm really pushing this home is because this is life in the garden. If you're not going to be honest with God, you're not living life in the garden. It's as simple as that. Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. God wants us to be, as I would put it again, naked in our souls and not ashamed before him. It's a beautiful thing. I know it maybe is coming hard, but it's a beautiful thing when we're able to walk in that place. Number five, we're getting there. We're moving quick. Psalm shows why it's so tragic to stay in the wilderness. So just another quick point on that. This psalm shows the tragedy of it. Why am I emphasizing that? Because all along, God had gone to great lengths to welcome David back. Little did David know when he was in the wilderness that God was going to send his greater son through David's line, pay for David's sins, shed his blood, so that David can look with faith from where he is and be welcomed in. But David stayed away. God went to all of that length. I sent my son. And for us this morning, Christians, we're staying in the wilderness when God's saying, I paid with my own blood for you to come and join me in the garden. And you're staying out there as if I haven't done it. This is the wonder of forgiveness. Think about the symbols God gives us. Jesus dying on the cross. He's called the Lamb of God. He cries, it is finished. What more evidence do we need that it's safe to come back? Then the curtain is torn in two. The barrier. What more evidence do we need that we can freely come in? I wonder at this point, why do we stay away, knowing all of that? David knew it. We know it. God's a forgiving God. He's slow to anger. Well, why do we stay away? I could give a few answers. Maybe you know the personal reason for you. Fear of exposure. We always fear that. Pride. There's a humbling of yourself every time you have to come and confess to God. Again, fear of rejection. Maybe you just haven't grasped the wonder of the cross yet. I struggled with that. In my early days of being a Christian, I had to visit Gerard because I kept being haunted by things that I'd done in the past. And they would never leave me. It would be as if they were still there. And I had to keep thinking, I have to pay something here. I have to do something. And Gerard's answer was very simple to me. Joe, you don't get the cross yet. You don't fully grasp the cross yet. There's more. He has actually paid for it. It's gone. It's not there. You can come. Maybe it's a love of sin. Maybe why we're staying away is because I know that if I confess this sin and I repent from it, I can't go back to it again. But I love it. So maybe that's the reason. But it's tragic. It's the one thing, you could argue, that keeps us out of heaven for non-Christians. And it's the one thing that keeps us as Christians from enjoying our God. It's not so much the sins we do, although that's the root. Please don't misunderstand me. It's what we do when we sin that's the issue. Do I come to God and receive his forgiveness? Do I resolve, Lord, I don't want to do that again. Oh, Lord, change me. Finally, we're there. Last point, number six. This psalm shows us the way back. We've gone through a lot this morning. I apologize, I haven't kept an eye on the time, but this psalm shows us the way back as we close. David is living proof of someone who went from the wilderness to the garden, from the garden to the wilderness. He's proof. You can be welcomed back. Even if you've stayed away for a year, 2 years, 5 years, If verse 3 and 4 has been your Christian experience for 10 years and no one knows, you can still come back today. This is the path to salvation and revival. Whoever is here, this is your way back. Very simple. What does David say, verse 5? I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's what David's been saying all along. Be honest with God. Tell him. Acknowledge it. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't cover it yourself. It's not going to work. What does it say? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. God forgave it. That's the way back. Read Psalm 51 later if you want to see exactly the prayer that David prayed. But you can take from that prayer that he came in faith. He said, according to your mercy, God, I don't deserve anything. He didn't prove himself. He came in repentance because he came with a broken and contrite heart. I don't want to do that sin again. That's how to come back. David says, you too, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Isn't there an urgency there? While you may be found. Isn't today the day of salvation? Why not now? Why won't you do it now? Don't wait this time. If you feel God pressing you, if you feel, yep, I see it, I'm here, don't wait this time. Don't go home until the feeling goes away. Come. What does David say? Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That's what he found. Don't hide from Jesus. Hide in Jesus. That's the only place to hide. Come to him. He will welcome you. He has his arms open. Don't harden your heart today. Christ has his arms open to you. Don't hide from him. Come to him. He's come in love. How could you not hide in Christ? He's the safest place to be. His heart is open. He gave his life. Don't give up until verse 11 is your experience. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May we know something of that, even a taste of that, the joy of the Lord. How we need reviving as Christians. Is it just me? Am I the only one that feels that? Am I the only one that feels I'm walking around in a wilderness? I'm longing for life. I thank God he saved me, but this is the longing of my heart. So maybe that's why you're hearing these kind of sermons a lot from me at the moment. But I just pray that we all find what is offered to us this morning, life in the garden with God. There's nowhere better to be. And just to say, there is a pause after the last hymn. Why not use that? As we sing now, there's going to be a pause. Why not in your heart, silently, talk to God? Tell him it all. Don't let anyone interrupt you. They turn around and say, oh, how was the World Cup yesterday? Say, no, I'm praying to my God. Don't feel you have to avoid saying small talk. I'm not saying that. But please, on a serious note, use the silence, or if not, go home, shut your room, and tell all to God. You will not regret it.